Well, I was thinking about it as Marilyn was reading. It's been since October 20th since I preached a sermon here at Millwood Baptist Church, which I can already tell is meaning I'm going to be drinking a lot of water, and you're going to have to be very patient with me as my voice tries to catch up with my day job, as it were. We got back from being away for a few weeks as a family on Monday evening. The first thing we did on November 1st was drive 25 hours to New York City. And the first thing we did on the first morning was go to church with Ed Moore and his family at North Shore Church in Queens, New York. The first person that we met at Queens Church, besides Ed and his pastor, was a guy named Vinny from Brooklyn. And that's when I knew we were in New York. We have made it. We're not in Texas anymore. I just think it's important to share what a sweet time we had with so many Christians on our trip for just a moment. If you'll allow me, I think it will encourage you. Through pastoral networks, we were housed with Pastor Ed Moore and his family in New York for several nights, which not only saved us an absurd amount of money, but also provided us with fellowship. We met members at his church. Their worship leader used to be a member of the church in Jersey with Chris and Denise Watts. We got to speak with them about our brother and sister that we share in the church here. Met a man whose daughter is at college in Georgetown, Texas. Their associate pastor at this church is from Cedar Park and used to be on staff with Ben Wright at Cedar Point Baptist Church. And we could go on. What a joy to hear Vinny's story about how his wife prayed for him to become a Christian for 26 years. After she became a Christian, he became a Christian at 60. And continues to this day to write poetry in reflection of the Psalms that he sends out to the church every week, including having given us a publication of that as well. From New York, we were just thirsty for more driving, so we continued our drive to Boston, particularly Weymouth, where we stayed with friends of Cal Stacks for a few days. Spending those days with those brothers and sisters was a sweet joy, setting up late one night talking with Cal's friend James, realizing I only knew partially who Cal was. Now I think I know more fully. Having sent Cal out from our church and sat across the table from him and his new pastor in Boston, it's just a sweet, confirming joy. There's just a sweet time. They, of course, have a new baby. All babies are new, but their new baby was 2 weeks old, Anna. What a joy to spend time with them. On the road between New York and Boston, I actually contacted a friend that we had known in New York, and I knew was, in Hong Kong, and I knew was in the New York area, and so I messaged them and said, I think you guys are around here. Where are you? They said, this is the city, and they were a mile off the road, our route from New York to Boston. So we stopped in to see those friends that we haven't seen in maybe 16 years. And I just cannot describe the joy of having been so long. And yet we saw each other, and it was like we had just seen each other yesterday. The joy and the fellowship of the gospel between brothers and sisters, spanning generations, spanning continents. The intricacies of the network between this church and the churches that we were in, it really felt like a tour of seeing the church and getting to do some tourism at the same time. I just want to encourage you to treasure the fellowship that you have in this church. Treasure the brothers and sisters that you have here. You just have no idea how you might wake up in 14 years and say, we're coming through town. Can we see you, or can we stay at your house for free? And will you feed us? And what a sweet treasure we have in the family of God. And also just encouraging for me to see a thriving church in New York City. All I know about New York is that there's Tim Keller's church, and everyone else is not a Christian. You know, that's just kind of what I've felt and thought. But what a joy to go into a church that would probably fit in half of our church space-wise. Filled with people singing and worshiping, the pastor preaching a sermon on Romans 9, God hardens whom he will harden, blesses whom he will bless. And the pastor began his sermon, a man whom there is no guile, saying, I have a sermon that is about 40 handwritten pages, and it's going to take me about an hour. I mean, you don't talk about inviting. The first sentence in his sermon is just an absolute joy for us, and I'm just so thankful for your support for our family to have that time to be reinvigorating for us as a family and for us spiritually. We're thankful to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the kindness that you've given in giving us your word, that we might know you as you are, and that by your Spirit and by your revelation, we might know ourselves as we are. You know us better than we do. Your word reveals us as it reveals you. And we pray that as we hear your word preached, it would impact us. It would help us. We're so thirsty. God, we're so thirsty for help from you. We pray that your word might be helpful to us today. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, through the Bible, God is often known and referred to. He refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think we ought to consider the gravity of this. The God of the entire universe. The God that made stars and the earth and the world. And out of the 7 billion people that are on the earth now and the billions that have come, he wanted to be known by his connection to three men. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you want to know God? Maybe have you become to feel far from God? Where do you go to get to know God, an invisible God, on the earth? Remember, everything in Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is really God not destroying the earth. God simply preserving the earth. He judges the earth multiple times and yet preserves the earth. And yet in chapter 12 with Abraham, God begins a redeeming work, a redemptive work to bring the world back to healing, back toward the garden, as it were. And consider 400 years later, after Abraham's call, Moses is in Egypt. Moses is about to lead a people out of Egypt. They are enslaved. And God called Moses out to see the burning bush, a bush that was on fire and yet not consumed. God spoke to Moses saying, take your shoes off, you are on holy ground. And the first words out of God's mouth as a way of introduction was, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And upon hearing this, Moses put his face down. He hid it and was afraid to look at God. For God to be referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's personal for God. God is binding himself to what he did in their lives. I am their God. You want to know me? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in among the many plethora of false gods in the ancient world. God is continually saying through history, if you want to get to know me and my redemptive purposes in the very beginning, go back to what I did, to what I am doing, and what I will do through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. Today's passage is really about God becoming the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most particularly, today's passage is God becoming Isaac's God. Becoming the God of Isaac. God would be known. Even Jesus refers to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chapter 26 is God becoming the God of Isaac. That could be your sermon title for today. And in learning how God becomes the God of Isaac, God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, how does God become the God of Isaac? I think we can learn a little bit about what it means for God to become our God, for God to become your God. Now, this text is more difficult than I thought it would be, honestly. Going into vacation, I thought, hey, I'll come back and I'll preach chapter 26, and that'll be easy. And my first title for this sermon was actually the question, is God genocidal? We've changed it from that to what it is now. There's so much here. We'll only be able to scratch the surface, as it were. But we'll see three things in today's text about how God becomes the God of Isaac. God was the God of Abraham, but now he becomes known as the God of Isaac in this chapter. God turns Isaac's lie into his protection. God turns Isaac's lie into his protection. Secondly, God turns Isaac's fear into worship. God turns Isaac's fear into worship. Lastly, God turns Isaac's enemies into friends. God turns Isaac's enemies into friends. And certainly we'll encapsulate everything in the chapter, but I think it is helpfully indicative of what it means for God and how God is going to become known as the God of Isaac. First, God turns Isaac's lie into protection. You'll see there in those first verses in chapter 26, God encourages Isaac by speaking to him, telling him not to go into Egypt during this time of famine, but to stay in the land that he is in Gerar. And there, Isaac comes to encounter the Philistines. And Isaac is like his father. This whole entire chapter really is kind of a copy and paste of Abraham's life in some ways. Isaac, like his father, is so afraid that his wife Rebekah is so beautiful that they're going to kill Isaac and take his life so that they can have his wife. So he does as his father, just like Abraham did. He lies. Isaac lies. And it almost causes the same problem that it caused with Abraham. See how the pagan rebukes Isaac for his lie in verse 10. Upon discovering this lie, Abimelech says, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." What did Isaac's sin mean? By lying to protect himself, he actually jeopardized the covenant terms with God. Isaac was to be the father of many peoples, many nations, a great multitude with Rebekah. And by telling everyone Rebekah was his sister, Isaac set it up for the covenant queen, as it were, to be taken by another man. Lying never actually protects the liar. Lying never actually protects the liar. God has just given Isaac the promises that he gave to Abraham. I will be with you. I will multiply you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless the nations through you. Don't go to Egypt for the world's goods, for natural provision. Stay here, and I will be with you, and I will take care of you. And the first thing Isaac does is try to take care of himself by lying, by deceiving. We're going to see here, lying never actually protects the liar. Usually that's what lying is trying to do. Lying, we're trying to protect ourselves from something. Lying actually always makes the liar more vulnerable. More vulnerable. The deception of lying is that if you lie, you will be cloaked and protected behind the shield of your lie. The lie will provide a wall for you, a barrier for you. But actually, lies tear down all of your defenses. Lies expose you to greater plots of the devil. They expose you to greater opportunities for worse sin. But watch the irony of how God gets the glory in becoming Isaac's God through Isaac's sin of deception and self-protection. The irony, the sheer providence of God, is that through Isaac's lie, he comes to be protected when his lie is exposed. Abimelech, we see in the passage, sees Isaac and Rebekah, quote-unquote, laughing. You probably have a note in your Bible that mentions this. There may be something a little bit more to this laughter, as it were. Multiple translations will actually say that Isaac was caressing Rebekah. Whether he was laughing and Isaac had just, you know, had a good joke off a popsicle stick that day, or if it was a euphemism for something significantly more intimate. Abimelech looks at Isaac and Rebekah and says, well, that's not how brothers and sisters act. But what happens when this lie is exposed through their intimacy? Does Abimelech have Isaac killed immediately? Take his wife, the exact thing that Isaac feared. Now that his lie is exposed, his greatest fear will come true. But what happens? Look in verse 11. So Abimelech, having learned this, warned all the people, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. The very thing that Isaac was afraid of, dying at the hands of the Philistines, now becomes the very protection that he is receiving from the king of the Philistines. Sojourning can be difficult. In the ancient times, no home, no house, no fence, no security system, no ring doorbells at your front door, no 911, no police, no military, no home of your own to even be comfortable in, just wandering, sleeping in tents. Having a local king say, no one can touch him, is better than any security system any of you have. Pretty helpful setup for a wanderer. And it is fascinating that the very thing that Isaac was trying to achieve through deception became his through his lie and deception being exposed. It is so providential how God works through sin so often. It is so glorious. It is so hopeful. God's covenant faithfulness is applied to Isaac to protect his life by grace upon grace upon grace. It is all of God and none of Isaac. And is not that our situation, that we are constantly falling in sin ourselves? Somehow God so often turns things around for us. This is in no way an excuse for any sin, but it shows the wonderful news that even our sin cannot spoil the hope of God's steadfast covenant love. God becomes Isaac's God, as it were, by telling him, I will be with you. I will protect you. All of the promises from Abraham, I pass on to you. And the testimony for Isaac and his God is that when Isaac sinned against him in fear, somehow, some way, God turned it around to his protection. Secondly, God turns Isaac's fear into worship. God turns Isaac's fear into worship. When the passage begins, after hearing from God, Isaac is overcome with fear. But by the end of the passage, Isaac is filled with worship. What happens? Isaac finds his way. I know we're skipping a little bit of narrative. We'll pick it up. Verse 23. After being booted out of the land of the Philistines, he comes up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. Notice it's not Abraham and Isaac and Jacob yet, just Abraham becoming Abraham and Isaac. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So what does Isaac do? So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. We get to look at Isaac's heart toward God, the beginning and the end of the passage. Notice that Fear is what God addresses when he appears to Isaac, right there in the middle of verse 24. This is what God saw in Isaac and what he was addressing. Fear not. You have an issue, Isaac. You are afraid, and I'm telling you, fear not. Verse 6 says, Isaac feared, and so he lied and deceived. Now, with the Philistines pursuing Isaac, God meets him and says, don't be afraid. Well, how does this work? How does becoming not afraid work? I mean, it's like telling someone who's really anxious, hey, don't be anxious. Okay, I will try really hard not to be anxious. How do you not be afraid? God, is this what God does? He just shows up and says, hey, don't be afraid. What's wrong with you? Don't be afraid. Are you living in fear? You're afraid of anything? Maybe a person, maybe a situation, maybe an outcome, maybe the devil himself. Maybe your bank account terrifies you. Maybe sitting at a table with someone this week for Thanksgiving is going to be terrifying. How can God say, don't be afraid to his people about anything? To Isaac, especially when his life is threatened. Well, what drives out fear in the heart? See what God says again to Isaac in verse 24. God provides what he commands in himself. Fear not, for I am with you. What dispels Isaac's fear? What could drive out fear in a man's heart? God says, fear not, for here's the reason, here's the motivation, here's the purpose for which you don't have to be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. Now, we need to take a minute and just consider what it means when God says to Isaac, I am with you. I am with you. And in one sense, it's a bit redundant. Of course, God is with Isaac. God is everywhere. And not to mention the fact that God just appeared. God just appeared. So theologically, he's everywhere. He's just appeared, this epiphany. And once you've already appeared in a room, you typically don't tell your family, I'm here. Maybe you do. I don't know. But what does this mean for the Lord to say, fear not, I am with you? And this is an intimate declaration of commitment to Isaac. This is an intimate, I am with, the emphasis is on you. I am with you. This is an intimate emphasis that God is acting on the behalf of Isaac. I'm not just out there in the world doing things. I am with you, Isaac. I've chosen you in Abraham. I'm following you. I am near you. I'm here now. Isaac, you are not alone. My eye is on you. I think telling Isaac that I am with you might have caused Isaac to look backwards a little bit in his life. Oh yeah, that protection from Abimelech, that whole thing and how that worked out. Yeah, that must have been God. And the wells being dug as he went out of Gerar into the valley of Gerar before he went to Beersheba, he dug one well and it was contended. Hey, that's our well. The Philistines are following behind Isaac as he has to leave the land of Philistines. And he digs up a well that his father Abraham had dug. And as soon as they find water there, the Philistines are right there saying, oh, that's ours. Hey, no, we're gonna use that. That's ours. Okay, he goes and digs another well. That one's ours too. Finally digs a third well, and there's room. I think Isaac is looking backwards and being told, remember, I'm with you. Maybe you would look back on your life. You're afraid of anything. Look back and go, how in the world did I even get here? How am I here? the providence and the provision and the accidents, as it were, that brought me to this place today. Oh, it could only be of the Lord that I know him and love him and have been provided for. And it means I am with you right now. This is the kind of the effect of being in a car accident, perhaps. You're found upside down in a ditch, and the firefighter arrives, and you're hanging upside down in your seatbelt in your car. And your firefighter looks down and tilts his head over and looks at you, and you look at him, and he says, I'm here for you. You're probably not going to say, yeah, I knew that. I can see you. You know that means comfort. I'm here for you in a way more than just being here beside the car now. I'm with you. I'm here. Hold on to me. I'm with you from here forward. And this is, of course, confirmation of God's future commitment to Isaac. He said that he would be with him in the beginning of the chapter. Now he is saying, I am with you. Meaning, I'm bound to you, I'm connected to you, I have made my covenant to you, I am with you. This is not a momentary presence of God that means God is going to leave him later. Wherever Isaac is going to go, God is going to go. Wherever Isaac is going to go, God will have already been there and prepared for him and waited for him and will be with him wherever he goes. Everywhere Isaac went in the desert, water followed him. Everywhere Isaac is going to go, providence will go before him because God is with them. I think it's important because it tells us as God's people what kind of presence we should seek to be comforted by. What does it mean for God to say to his people in any time, in any place, I am with you? Well, there certainly was for Isaac a manifest presence. God showed himself. He came from invisible to some form of visibility. He appeared to Isaac. And to us, the Father has appeared in Christ on the earth and now relates to his people through his Spirit as well. There is that kind of presence where God is there, as it were. But when God says, I am there with you, or I am with you, it is also an affirmation of all God's covenant promises to bless Isaac. I am with you. In other words, I am going to do this. The land, the people, the nations, every promise I have given you, they are going to come true because I am with you. You can't make them come true. I keep having to clean up your sin. I am with you. The presence of God for Isaac was not merely kind of an aimless spiritual ecstasy where Isaac got to engage the divine and kind of feel him only. I certainly don't imagine you can go into God's manifest presence and leave and go and just, you know, kind of shrug your shoulders and say, what did you do yesterday? Well, you know, God appeared to me. It was all right. It has an emotional impression. Be with God who is holy, holy, holy. But God is not kind of an emotional drug for us in that way. His presence and his word was there to affirm his promises. He appears and then he says, I am with you. My promises will come true. My providence will provide for you. And what happens? God shows up and he tells Isaac, fear not, I am with you. Isaac's been afraid for his life. He's been in desperate need for water, for his family, his life, his flocks. God told him not to go to Egypt. Now he's been kicked out of the land of the Philistines. Where is he going to get water for all these people and all of his flock during a time of famine? God shows up and says, fear not, I am with you. And what is Isaac's response to the Lord? Verse 25. So Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. Isaac worshiped. Fear was dispelled by the presence and the promise of God. Fear was overcoming Isaac, now worship is filling him. You could say, in one way, the Philistines had filled Isaac's heart with fear, like they had filled Abraham's wells. But God sprang up a well of worship within Isaac. When you are afraid, your heart needs to see, to hear God. Seeing God, perhaps not in an appearance like Isaac, but to have the eyes of your heart opened to see God, to hear His promises in His Word, expels fear from the heart, replacing fear with worship. Not just the feeling of God's presence with you that dispels fear, although God's presence does this, that perspective comes with God's promise. You read God's Word, it teaches you to look backwards and see God was there all along. He's with you. Look now and see where God is with you all around. Look forward and see where God is going to bless in the future. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's Word, His present Word, as it were, that He is with us, past, present, and future, as with Isaac. Ephesians chapter 1, maybe this would be an afternoon reading for you. I won't turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in like verses 3 through 14, that first section, there is a threefold gospel of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the end of each section ends with, to the praise of His glory, about the Father. Then the section about the Son ends, to the praise of His glorious grace. And then the section about the Holy Spirit ends, to the praise of His glory. And you can see both two things overlaid in one another. One, the Trinitarian aspect of our salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you can also see, overlaid on top of that, in the Father, the past tense to our salvation, in the Son, the present tense of our salvation, and guaranteed in the Spirit, the future tense of our salvation. So that when we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He does to save sinners by grace through faith, we see that God was with us all along, is and will be forever. We have no reason to fear. Ephesians 1 says, the Father has chosen you before the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons and daughters. Predestined. Before you were born, before you were thinking about God, before you knew God, before you were in trouble, before you ever went to a desert, God knew. Just like He chose Isaac and not Ishmael, God put His eye on you before the foundation of the world. In Christ, God is with you now, justifying your sin today. Having died on the cross for your sin, raised from the dead, now, Jesus now seated to the right hand of the throne of God. The last sermon I heard here at Millwood. Hebrews chapter 1. God is now pleased to have Jesus as our priest, the forgiveness of our sins right now. And what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1, the last section there? The Holy Spirit indwelling is in you is the guarantee, the promise of heaven and all the inheritance of the saints is yours. It's like a down payment. Don't be afraid. The Father has been, the Son is, the Spirit guarantees that God will be with you, with us. Don't be afraid. God is with you. This is how God becomes the God of Isaac. Lastly, God turns Isaac's enemies into friends. God turns Isaac's enemies into friends. We'll go back to chapter 26, verse 12. Isaac arrives a sojourner and becomes a threat very quickly. We're going back in time here. This is a flashback now, as it were. Isaac sowed in that land, and this is a time of famine, remember? I mean, there's no water, there's no food. People are struggling. Isaac sowed in that land of famine, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. And the Philistines had filled in all of the wells of Abraham. Now verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Time for you guys to move. You're taking all of our resources. You could overcome us. You could overpower us. I know how the turntables, as it were. They received Isaac as a man who was afraid of them, and Isaac is leading because they were afraid of him. And this people is a threat to our happiness. They're a threat to our resources, our existence. Isaac is sent out. Isaac leaves, and what happens? All the wells that Abraham had dug and the Philistines filled in, Isaac redigs them as he leaves, as he goes out. But every time Isaac redigs a well, they had filled in. The Philistines are there to say, "Hey, that's our well." Not until he builds the third and then leaves into Beersheba as their peace. Abimelech keeps following Isaac. This man who didn't want him in the land of the Philistines is now following him around. He's got issues. He finds him in Beersheba, and look what he says in verse 28. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, says, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Yeah, no kidding. "So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us." Oh, okay. "Between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm." The irony. "Just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord." Look what Isaac does. "So he made them a feast, and they ate, and they drank. In the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths. Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace." Eventually, the people who chased Isaac out chased after Isaac for his protection and his provision. God clearly having blessed him of all peoples on the earth. Let's make sure we're on the same team as him. Well, friends, in one way may be too strong of a word for what is happening here between the Philistines and Isaac. Hard to imagine, knowing the history that's to come, that Isaac and Goliath's ancestors are just hanging around as friends at the table. Yet in another way, friends might not even be a strong enough word. Isaac actually invites the Philistines to share this feast together. "He made them a feast, and they ate, and they drank." In the Bible, and even today, sharing meals together matters. There's a fantastic theology of meals together. Abraham ate with the king of Sodom, Isaac with Abimelech, later Joseph with Pharaoh, then with his brothers. There's messages in who you're eating with. In the world, there's meaning there. Of course, Jesus would eventually be the one eating with prostitutes and tax collectors. That's large in part what got him in trouble. You might remember the story of the prodigal son. Remember how it begins? The prodigal son is a story, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, of a son who, you know, at a young age takes his half of the inheritance, his father's wealth, and goes out into the world and squanders it on food and prostitutes and fun. And the scandal of the story is that when he comes back home, having spent everything, he comes back home and there's the father eagerly, eagerly waiting to welcome him home. Well, what made Jesus want to tell a story about the prodigal son being welcomed home by his father that was so scandalous? What made Jesus want to tell that story? That chapter, Luke chapter 15, verse 1, begins. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The prodigal son's story explains why Jesus was sharing a meal with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, it was perhaps as scandalous for Israelites in various points in their history to read about Isaac making a feast for the Philistines, to welcome them, especially given how they had just treated him in this chapter alone. This is what often God seeks to do: reunite peoples together in himself by his blessing. When the Spirit of God comes in the book of Acts, it reverses the judgment of the Tower of the Babel, bringing together people from all nations under one family as followers of Christ. I don't think this is all of our first inclination, though. As sinners, we go back to the first six chapters of the Bible, we see that as sin increases, unhindered, with no redemption and no stopgap by God, sin just turns into an earth filled with violence, fighting, and selfishness. That's indicative of the nature of man's heart now. The idea of the strongest surviving, it's not really a good thing to say about us. Violence is what man becomes, unhindered by God's intervention. After listening to an interview recently, I picked up a book that I'm about halfway through right now. It's called Rise and Kill by a New York Times journalist named Ronan Bergman. It's a journalistic account of the geopolitical history of Israel's targeted assassinations since they were given a national status in 1948. And the book begins with Israel's Secret Service forming for the first time after World War II. You can just imagine the mood and the sentiment toward Germans by Israelites as in the years after the World War II, they continued to learn of the atrocities of the Holocaust. Well, how did they respond? I mean, I've shared stories in recent months of Israelite, native Jews and Germans reuniting in peace. There was a faction of Israel that thought differently. They responded with retribution. A spy organization was developed to sneak into Germany, sneak into foreign German offices all over the world, and find the names of soldiers, even women secretaries and offices, who helped oversee mass murders of Jews. In this initial Secret Service, the first wave of assassinations in Israel's modern history as a nation beginning in 1948, were the Secret Service going door to door, mostly through Germany, but all over the world, door to door, name by name, through this list, killing all of the soldiers, killing anyone involved in the Holocaust. Sometimes they would knock on the door and immediately shoot whoever opened it. Sometimes they would knock on the door and drag off the man into a dark alley and leave him dead there. They certainly were not going door to door saying, "Can we have a meal and make peace? Can we make restitution somehow? Can we make this better somehow?" I wonder what this passage reveals about our hearts. Isaac serving Philistines a feast, eating, drinking with them. It might reveal that our heart is not like Isaac's worship-filled heart. It was a time of famine, and the Philistines sent him out from Gerar, out to the desert. And every time he dug a well, which they had filled in, they were there to say, "That's ours." They hurt Isaac, caused him trouble. Now that Isaac is stronger, what does Isaac do? Repay? Overtake? Overpower? Get his revenge? When they come to him seeking his protection and his fellowship and his friendship, he serves them a great feast. I wonder if there's anyone who you literally would say, I don't want to eat with them. I don't want to go out, have a meal with them. I tend to prefer people I like when I'm putting food in my mouth. That's my preference. I mean, very rarely am I looking at the calendar going, hey, we've got a free night. I'd love to go out to eat. Let's see if we can round up some enemies and go have a good dinner. Isaac made a feast for those who mistreated him, for his enemies. Is that ultimately what Jesus has done for every single one of us? Jesus offers the very bread of his own body on the cross to be our spiritual food, that we who are enemies of God, enemies of God's people, might have peace with God. This is what it's like for God to become Isaac's God, the God of Isaac. He turns things. He changes things. He takes Isaac's lie and he turns it into his protection, providence. He takes here Isaac's enemies, turns them into friends. Fear is turned into worship. All of a sudden for Isaac, his enemies can, and they won't always be so in our lives, but they can become even like family. Sharing a meal with someone, something Isaac couldn't even do with his own brother in the last chapter. Just a few thoughts really quickly in closing. In many ways, God becoming Isaac's God is reflective of what it's like for us to come to God, for him to work in our lives, for fear to turn into worship. I mean, just think about what we learned from this, how this can be so useful to you to remember this week, that worship dispels the heart of fear, which undermines temptation to sin. When you find yourself struggling to sin, look back and say, what am I afraid of? And go back to worshiping the Lord. And just know this, church, listen to this as your pastor. Let me pastor you. Listen to this. You find yourself being tempted away from worshiping God, you will hear a whisper in your heart. You can take a break from having to worship God. You don't need to go to life group. You don't need to open your Bible. Worship is not so important. You need some other kinds of rest. Just move worship aside a little bit. Satan wants you to sin. When you begin to move worship out of your heart, what is there room for again but fear? And what did fear lead to for Isaac but sin? Worship, being lodged out of the heart, is the first step towards sin so often. And I was talking with someone yesterday evening about affairs and marriages. No one ever wakes up and says, you know what, my plan today is just to destroy my marriage with an affair with another woman. Maybe that happens, I don't know. But most of the time, 98% of the time, do you not hear, I never thought I would do that. I never thought that I was capable of that. Well, often that happens not when you wake up one day when you're tempted with your eyes, but when weeks and months and years have gone by and you have not been careful with worship of God filling your heart. And now there's room, and now there's fear. Something will come in its place. God became Isaac's God by taking his fear and replacing it with worship. Be careful to protect worship. Be careful when you're tempted away from worship to know what Satan's true ends are. And trust God with providence in your life. I mean, this is going to be a broken record by the end of Genesis. Trust God's providence in your life. the entire salvation of Isaac, the entire provision for Isaac was all of God's control. The protection, the provision of the water, the change of the people in the relationship with his enemies, this is all by God's doing. One of the ways you can rest this week is look at Isaac's life and just go, God worked that out so wonderfully for him. I'll trust him with my life. Lastly, let me just encourage you to see enemies in the time of famine as your pull for evangelism. Knock on some door of your neighbors, maybe this holiday season. Maybe that neighbor that won't clean their yard. Neighbor that always takes their dog on a walk without being on a leash. Whatever it may be, maybe it's someone at work. See enemies in the times of famine as your pull for evangelism. The very enemies, the very people who threatened Isaac and Isaac was afraid of, became the people that he would then feed and give them the feast. I just want to encourage you to get close enough with people who are not like you, people who are different than you, and let them see God's presence in your famine. The world is experiencing a famine. The world all around us is experiencing a great, deep, spiritual famine. And in many ways, a physical famine as well. God loves a good famine. He finds it so useful. In fact, you could almost call God the God of the famine. You look at Abraham's life, and after God calls Abraham in chapter 12 to leave, what happens to Abraham? As we saw in our chapter 26, what happens to Abraham? There was a famine in the land, and he had to go to Egypt. God comes and speaks to Isaac and says, Isaac, here's my promises to you. What's the first thing that happened in Isaac's little one-chapter life story that drives everything that happens in his life that begins with a famine? What's going to happen that drives Jacob's narrative beginning in chapter 42? Any guesses? It's a famine. The Lord loves to bless, work his providence, to become known, to become the God of his people on the canvas of famine. One author shared about the witness of the presence of God in his life in a particular couple this week I read. He said, I witnessed an entire nursing staff and several doctors seeing God's presence as they observed the conduct of a godly couple throughout the illness and the death of their infant son. I heard the attending physician voice the admiration of everyone on staff, which was all confirmed by the staff's attendance to the memorial service. God was seen by a couple grieving. And people said essentially what Isaac heard. We see that the Lord is with you. We see that the Lord is with you. We see that God is with you. Get people at the table with you so that they can see that God is with you. Get people to the famine with you. Get people to dinner with you. Talk to people at your work. Talk to your neighbors. Talk to your family this week. Let them see God in your famine. This is how God becomes the God of Isaac. And it might be the way God becomes the God of Brad, Chris, Janice. I don't know your family's names. I don't know your neighbors' names. Maybe I hit a few of them. I don't know. That might be how God becomes someone else's God. Like I became Isaac's God. How in the gospel has become your God. Maybe having seen him like the Philistine saw it in Isaac's life, might God become theirs. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us to give us your word. You love us, you stay with us, you are so faithful. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the way you turn things in our lives so that you are most glorified. We pray this word we've heard today is encouraging. It's corrective, it's rebuking, it's teaching, it's comforting. In all the ways we need it to correct, Father, help it correct our hearts. In all the ways we need to be encouraged by our gathering today, would you help us be so encouraged? We take time, Father, right now just to pray in response to you. Make commitments to you about this week. Ask for help for certain things this week. And Father, would you, our God, help us reflect that you are with us. Father, we love you. We pray all these things for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.